Well, it's surely good to be with the Douglas Hills Church this morning. I don't know how long it's that I have known of you, and but this is my first time to ever be with you. But it is a joy. I thank the elders for inviting me to come. I have known some of you in the past, seen you at meetings at various places, and look forward to getting acquainted with others of you as the week progresses. And, of course, it's good to be with Mark and Paul, both of whom I have known in the past. Worked with Paul on several occasions in meetings. And we'll be staying with Paul and Wilma this week. And if there's any way that I can be of any help to you in a spiritual way in preparing for heaven, then to whatever degree I have time and strength this week, I would be glad to do that. We've come to do as much good as we can do, hopefully no harm. That's our goal. And if all of us are just a little closer to heaven when this week is over, then this meeting will be a tremendous success. To whatever degree you can encourage others to come, and of course, to whatever degree you can come, this will benefit our effort wonderfully. Glad to have Charlotte with me, my wife. And hope you'll be able to get acquainted with her. This morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm not one of these that just keeps on running. I try to give people time to turn to Scriptures. But however you listen best, you want to take notes, if you want to just sit and listen, if you turn in your Bibles, whatever way is your best way to learn, that's fine with me. But we're talking this morning about a successful life. How do you define a successful life? Well, let me just begin by saying I hope all of us understand that it is not based upon how much money you accumulate or how much fame you achieve. I would like to think all of us know that's not what makes life a success. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches us something along that line, doesn't he? Start with verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Shall I have no, because I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The world would count this man as being a very successful man. Can you imagine them going by his place one day and observing how well his crops are doing? And you maybe stop and say to him, "What are you going to do? Your crops are so abundant. How are you going to store?" "Oh," he said, "I'm tearing down my barns. I'm building greater barns. And you know, I have enough that I'm just going to be able to take my ease the rest of my life." And you drive away and you say, "Wow, that man's got it, man. He has been so successful." Of course, he's not going to get those new barns built. The Lord's going to see to that. I'm afraid a lot of Christians look on that with even a degree of envy. That's not where success is. Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lay up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" No, it's not how much money you have. It's not how much fame you can achieve. The truth is, success in life ought to be judged on the basis of one's preparation to meet God. You could be the richest man in Kentucky. If you die and go to hell, your life is a failure. On the other hand, you could be the poorest man in Kentucky. If you die and go to heaven, your life is a success. But let me define it this way. Success in life is living so that it can be said of you in life, the Lord is with you. And then in death, you have gone to be with the Lord. Now, let me say that again. Success in life is living so that throughout life it can be said, the Lord is with you. And then in death, you have gone to be with the Lord. Let's talk about the Lord being with you. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to the burning bush passage where God called to Moses and told him, I'm going to send you to Egypt to deliver my people from Pharaoh. Look at verse 10 of Exodus 3. God says to him, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. I want to suggest that's all God should have had to say to Moses. I'll be with you. I'm going to Joshua chapter 1. Moses is now dead. And Joshua is taking over the leadership of Israel. But God has something to say to Joshua. Look at verse 5. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Go on to the third chapter of Joshua. Now the waters of Jordan are about to be cut off, and the children of Israel will cross over on dry land. Look at verse 7. God says to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I'm not going to turn to the other passages, but when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, the first thing he said to him, the Lord is with you. When David went against Goliath, Saul said, go and the Lord be with you. When he called Jeremiah, he said, don't be afraid of their faces, for I will be with you. I will be with you, with you. You remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you. Have you ever wondered how the apostles in such a short time could somehow get the gospel to all the world and do so successfully? The Lord was with them. And I hear the Lord saying, Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be with me, Lord. No other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare. A constant sense of thy abiding presence wherever I am, to feel that thou art near. What a marvelous blessing it is when the Lord would say, I am with you. But in contrast to that, I want you to go back. I want to look at Numbers chapter 14. The Israelites have come close to the promised land. They have sent 12 spies to spy out the land. Two of them come back and say, we can take the land. But 10 of them gave an evil report. They said, well, we're as grasshoppers in their sight. We can't take the land. And the people refused to go in. You remember that. And the Lord said in his wrath, they will wander here 40 years till their carcasses fall in this wilderness. Well, the people changed their mind then. You remember that? Look at verse 39 of Numbers 14. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Moses said, now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up. lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. The Lord will not be with you. Are we beginning to see how we would define what it means for the Lord to be with you? If it can be said, the Lord is with you, that guarantees success in anything the Lord wants to accomplish through you. He's with you. Now, it may be you'll have some success in other realms, but it will not be the Lord working through you. And it will be success only as far as this life is concerned. But if it can be said, the Lord is with you, that guarantees success in whatever the Lord chooses to do through you. Well, then I would like to think that all of us would want to live our lives in such a way that it could be said, the Lord is with me. What is required on my part if the Lord is to be with me? Well, the Bible answers that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me give you a little background here. Solomon is near death. And a prophet comes to Jeroboam. And you remember, he tears a garment into 12 parts, and 10 of them is to be Jeroboam's, which suggested that the kingdom is going to be divided. And Jeroboam will receive 10 of the 12 tribes. Now I want you to look at what the Lord says to him in verse 38 of 1 Kings 11. God says to Jeroboam, then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. He gives him three conditions. And he said, if you'll meet these three conditions, I will be with you as I was with David. What are those three conditions? Well, the first thing he says is, if you heed all that I command you. May I talk to you this morning, those of you who are not Christians? Primary reason you need to become a Christian this morning is that you're lost in sin, separated from God, needing Jesus Christ. That's the number one reason you need to become a Christian, that all your sins may be forgiven. But beyond that, you need to become a Christian so it can be said, the Lord is with you. How can you live your life without the Lord if you obey all that I command you? But you know, after we become Christians, I think of Acts 20 and 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them. Or Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Or James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Or Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As a child of God, I must worship regularly. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Benevolence toward the needy. Keeping myself unspotted from the world. Loving God, loving my fellow man, or whatever. God commands me. Look back at verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you. As someone suggested, we can't go through the Bible cafeteria style. I'll take a little bit of this, but I don't like this. Yeah, I'll do this. I love this, but I just can't see this. That's not the way you go through the Bible. If it is a command of God, and if it applies to me, then I must do it if I want God to be with me. All right. Do all that I command you. The second thing he says is, walk in my ways. I suspect that every person in this audience has seen times when his ways conflicted with God's. That's not unusual. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither your ways my ways, for the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways differ from our ways. The question is not whether sometimes there's a conflict between my ways and God's ways. The question is, what do I do when that conflict comes? Do I stick with my ways or do I surrender to God's ways? Unfortunately, the very man to whom these words were spoken, Jeroboam, chose to do it his way, didn't he? You remember, he became fearful. If my 10 tribes go down to Jerusalem to worship, they will reunite with the other two tribes, and they will kill me and make Rehoboam their king. Now, wait a minute. What had God said to him? If you will keep all that I command you and walk in my ways, I'll be with you. But Jeroboam's faith failed. And so he builds calves of gold. Puts one of them in Dan and the other in Bethel. In fact, he made four changes. Number one, he changed the object of worship, making those calves of gold their object of worship instead of the God of heaven. Second, he placed them in Dan and Bethel instead of in Jerusalem in the place of worship. He changed the priesthood, making men who were not of the tribe of Levi priests. And he changed the time of worship, the 15th day of the 8th month, instead of the 15th day of the 7th month for the Feast of the Tabernacles. In fact, look at 1 Kings 12 and look at verse 13. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. Here it is. In the month which he had devised in his own heart. Where'd you get this, Jeroboam? Where did you get this 15th day of the 8th month? He devised it in his own heart. And Jeroboam was a failure in life and God was not with him. He walked in his own way. Is that not still going on? I know I shouldn't have been surprised, but somehow it's still shocking to me that the Episcopal Church would ordain as an elder, or as a bishop, a man who is a practicing homosexual and had even left his family in order to become involved in this relationship. Now I ask you, is that following God's ways? Or is that following one's own ways? Well, hold your place here at 1 Kings 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin with verse 9. Here's what the Lord has to say about it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. When I read that, I'm not a homophobe or whatever they call that. I'm just telling you what God's ways are. And then I read in 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in quietness. And then churches will place a woman standing right where I'm standing in the public proclamation of the word? I just ask you, are they following God's ways, or are they following the pressures that men place upon us to follow their ways? Which is it? Or Colossians 2 verse 12, buried with him by baptism, wherein also you're raised with him through faith in the operation. Baptism is a burial in which we're being buried with Christ, and it is a resurrection in which we're being raised with Christ. But so many of the churches don't bury a person in baptism. Don't raise a person in baptism. Are they following their ways, or are they following God's ways? And before I go any further, let me say to the Douglas Hills Church, and this would be true of any congregation that you may be a part of when you're visiting here, we must be cautious. It is so easy for churches to slip, drift, and the first thing you know, they're doing it man's ways instead of God's ways. We need to make up our minds. The Bible is either the Word of God or it's not. If it is not the Word of God, let's quit giving it lip service. Let's do just like old Jehoiakim in Jeremiah's day. Let's cut it up in pieces and throw it in the fire and forget if it's not God's Word. But if it is God's Word, and you know I believe that with all my heart, then let's quit placing ourselves as judges of it and let's bow down in submission to it and say, this is what God says and we will not change it. Back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Here's the third thing. Verse 38 again. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight. All this keeping of the commandments of God and following His ways are to be done in God's sight with a view toward pleasing Him. When we do things hoping that men will see us, that leads to hypocrisy, dressing up the outside while we may be very corrupt on the inside. No, we do all of this in His sight. But you know, I like the way he says, if you will do what is right in my sight. Does that remind you of a New Testament passage? Ephesians 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fortunate indeed is the person who is trained to do what is right. Just as soon as he learns it's right, whatever the consequences may be. I have observed in the book of Acts, all of those people obeyed the gospel as soon as they learned it. None of this, let me think about it. Well, you know, I've got a lot to give up, and every one of them, just as soon as they learned the gospel, obeyed it. And I've wondered why. I teach people, and it seems like that they go through weeks of struggles, maybe even a degree of rebellion. Finally, they can't rebel anymore. And they... What was it in the book of Acts? Is it possible that they were just trained so that just as soon as you learn something is right, you just do it? And in the 11th chapter, hold your place here, 1 Kings. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter had preached to the Gentiles. When he got back to Jerusalem, they called him on the carpet for going into uncircumcised people and eating with them. Peter explained everything that had happened, that vision he had of that sheep coming down, or the vessel like a sheep coming down with all those animals. The men coming from Cornelius, the coming of the Holy Spirit on them? Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Just that quick. It's almost as though 2,000 years of prejudice suddenly melts away with the account that Peter gave. He was right. Then they glorify God and say God is granted to the Gentiles. That's remarkable. We must be the kind of people, when we know something is right, just to do it. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's look at it one more time. Verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant did, then I will be with you. How can you be sure God is with you? Keep all that He commands you. Walk in His ways. Do what is right in His sight. And we mentioned those verses a moment ago. Every person here is familiar with this verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God with you. Now what did we say was a successful life? Live in such a way that throughout life it can be said, God is with you. But then to die in such a way that it is said, you have gone to be with the Lord. That's the biblical term for what happens when a Christian dies. He goes to be with the Lord. I find it twice. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 6, beginning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the Lord, or from the body, and to be present with the Lord. What happens in death? A person leaves the body and is present with the Lord if he's a Christian. Clear statement. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Paul is nearing his trial before Caesar. He's not even sure how he wants it to go. Look at verse 21 beginning. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, my preference might be to depart and be with Christ. People sometimes ask me about the state of the dead. And I'm talking about between the time of one's death and the time of the resurrection, in which we will gain our spiritual, incorruptible, immortal body fashion like that of Jesus Christ. What's the state of that person in? But I don't know much about that. I just don't know much about that. Now, I'm familiar with Luke 16, 19 through 31, and that's the rich man and Lazarus, and I gain from that the dead are conscious, that they're in a state of bliss. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. But I don't know much more than that. But you know, if it can be said that a person has gone to be with the Lord. I don't need to know anymore. Sounds to me like that's pretty much the ultimate in what you could ever say about anybody. He's gone to be with the Lord. And we can say that about a loved one who has died. He's gone to be with the Lord. I just don't know that we need to say anything more. I don't know that we need to worry anymore. That's a pretty wonderful thing to say. Gone to be with the Lord. I've sometimes said, if I had a personalized license plate or maybe something to go on a tombstone sometime when I'm gone, I can't think of a greater word than the word forgiven. It's a pretty special word. It's my only hope. I tell you that God has forgiven me. But how about this on a tombstone? With the Lord. And it really belongs there. That's pretty remarkable. That's wonderful. Can you imagine a person living his life and all the way through his life, the Lord is with him. And then he dies. And he's gone to be with the Lord. Now you tell me, is that a successful life? Indeed. I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, the passage that was read a moment ago. Seems to me this passage pretty well summarizes what we've been saying. Start with verse 23 again. Verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. You can pump iron if you want to. Just know this. That's not what makes a man out of you. You can make money. Use it well, but you can make money. But just know this. That's not what makes a man of you. You can go to school and get a string of degrees if you choose to do so. Just know this. That's not what makes a man of you. Success in life is understanding and knowing God, that He exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Let's redefine success. Let's quit envying people who are ungodly and are out there living in their fancy homes and driving their nice cars. And don't envy those people. If you have the Lord and He's with you, and you can live in such a way as to anticipate dying and being with Him, then that is what really counts in life. I want us to get our song books and be ready to sing in just a moment. Let me ask you, and I want you to honestly answer yourself. You don't have to answer to me. Are you what you ought to be? Is the Lord with you? Are you a Christian? Have you ever genuinely repented of your sins and confessed your faith in Christ and been baptized, buried with Christ, and raised with Him, placing total trust and confidence in Him and the blood that He shed for you? Have you done this? Why don't you confess Him today? Be the most marvelous day of your life. Are you living as a child of God in such a way as to be keeping all the commandments of the Lord? Doing what's right in His sight? Are you living in such a way that the Lord's with you? You may need to make a public confession. You may need to just go home and enter your closet and shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret. Whatever you need to do. I'm urging you to take life seriously. And to take death seriously. And prepare for that moment when you'll stand before the Lord in judgment. You don't know when that will be. But you must be prepared. Will you have the courage to step out the aisle this morning and come to render obedience to the Lord? We encourage you. We stand to sing.